Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Now, we have been progressing in the Gospel of John, but I want to go back and review just a little bit. Remember the goal of God, of John's Gospel is found in chapter 20. The purpose he wrote this book in verse 30. It says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, a couple things about that is that we went through the prologue in chapter 1 that gave us the doctrinal statement, basic, about who this Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Word that became flesh. He is God incarnate that came down to be Savior and Lord of all those who He has chosen before the foundation of the world. One thing about this purpose that John wrote is that many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. Why was it important that he did so in the presence of the disciples?
They were going to be his mouthpiece going forward.
They became his apostles, the ones that were sent out to lay the foundation for the church, and it was important for them to understand and grasp all the things that Jesus did to give them the background and the foundational information as they went forth as apostles in laying the foundation for the church and starting the work of the church that was to come after they finished their ministry on earth with Jesus as his disciples. Okay, so we've gone through a few of the beginnings of his ministry and his work. I want to just go review a little bit. And I got this map up here that you probably can't see. But anyway, it's kind of give you a perspective of the distances and the travel time, because one of the goals we were trying to do as we go through the Gospel of John is to try to transport us back to that time and that location so we could get a feel for what it would have been like as the disciples were traveling with Jesus, the distances they were traveling and the places they went to, and kind of get it in somewhat of perspective. Now, the Gospel of John does not do a good job of the historical narrative of the ministry of Jesus. The other Gospels do a better job because John's focus is primarily doing and pointing out the actions, the works that he did, the signs he did, and the teaching or the words that he spoke to prove that he is the Son of God. So that's the purpose of John. John's purpose is not to lay out the historical transgression of his ministry from the day one to the day to the cross. His is more to give us information about the clear evidence that he is the Son of God. But as we're going through that, I want to kind of give you a little bit of a historical perspective on where he was and when these things different happened. So as we've gone through the first few chapters of the book of John, I want to go back and just review just a little bit about the places and the timing of what happened. So if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 28, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the first thing he did was he was baptized of John, right? That was introduction of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. From John's perspective, he gave testimony. It says in verse 28 of John chapter 1 that these things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. So where's Bethany? Bethany is just east of Jerusalem. And so John was baptizing in the area of Judea. This is Judea, all around Jerusalem, over to the Jordan River. And so he was baptizing out from Bethany toward the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. Okay? So that's where John was doing his ministry at the time that Jesus came to him and was baptized of John. So Jesus was probably baptized in the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea. In that region is where John was doing his ministry of baptizing and preaching, proclaiming this is the one who's coming that was promised. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ that was to come. So John was doing his work of ministry there, and that was the area about it. Now, as you notice here on this map here, from the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee to the northern tip of the Dead Sea is about 75 miles. That gives you a perspective of how much time it would take to travel around by foot to get from the area of Galilee, which is up here around the Sea of Galilee, the area of Samaria is in between, and then the area of Judea is down around Jerusalem. So you have different areas that are classified in the Scriptures, the area of Galilee, which was a province or a section, and then the area of Samaria, and then the area of Judea. Okay? And so these are the primary areas that Jesus was navigating in as he was doing his work of ministry. Okay, so the first sign that he did was Jesus, after he was baptized, in verse 43 of John 1, it says he purposed to go forth into Galilee. Okay, so Jesus was down here in the area of Judea, and he purposed to go into Galilee. And so we know that he went through this area up to the city of Cana, the town of Cana, where he performed his first miracle. So it's from down in this area all the way up to Cana, which is north of Nazareth, about 10 miles north of Nazareth, and about 70 miles north of Jerusalem is where Cana is, and that's where he went to perform his first miracle. And he did his first miracle there at Cana when he turned the water into wine. Okay, so then after that, it says that he went to Capernaum, which Capernaum is just right on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's a seacoast town of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, I don't know how you pronounce it, Capernaum. Anyway, that's where he went after he went from the wedding feast. He went to Capernaum. Capernaum became kind of his headquarters away from home. He spent a lot of time in Capernaum, and that'll be a part of our lesson this morning, is the royal official who lived in Capernaum had gone to Cana to get healing for his son, and we'll talk about that in just a minute after we get this introduction out of the way. Okay, so now in chapter 2, verse 13, you remember it says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. So Jesus went from Capernaum back down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, right? So this is his first Passover as part of his ministry. And so he went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and that's when he walked into the temple, and he cast out the tables, and he overturned the tables, and he called this, what they were doing was he said, stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. And so he established himself as one who had authority over the temple. And so, and he claimed, this is my father's house. And that was his first comment about him publicly addressing and announcing that he is the Son of God. So that was his first Passover, his ministry, and it happened in Jerusalem after he had had the miracle at Cana. He went down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and there. And then after that, he had his encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And then after his encounter with Nicodemus, it says in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, which his encounter with Nicodemus was in the Jerusalem area. And so then they went outside in the area of Judea, and then they encountered John again. This was John's last testimony of who Jesus Christ is. We discussed that last time in verses 22 through 36 of chapter 3. After he had had the discourse with Nicodemus about the new birth and all those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we talked about John 3:16. John 3:16 is in the context of the new birth. Whosoever will are those who are chosen of God before the foundation of the world, who believe in Jesus Christ because they have been born of the Spirit. The new birth brings about faith, and faith brings about eternal life because those who believe in Jesus Christ, who is the source of life, are the ones who are granted life, but it's because they have been born of the Spirit that they believe. And so we covered all that. And then we had John's last testimony of Jesus Christ. And so after that, it says in verse 23 that John was baptizing near Salem. Now, Salem is north of where he was been baptizing before. It is in the area close to Samaria. It is near the Jordan River here, and that's where John was doing his baptizing in the last encounter that Jesus had with John the Baptist before John was put into prison. But at the time that Jesus came here, John had not yet been thrown into prison, verse 24 of John chapter 3, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, so he encountered John again, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and John's disciples were baptizing, and so Jesus and his disciples went into the area of Galilee, decided to go toward Galilee to remove themselves away from John's John's disciples and John's work of ministry. And we talked about it. What's the difference between Jesus' disciples' baptism and John's baptism?
Nothing.
Nothing. They're both, Jesus' message is authenticating John's message. So when Jesus baptized, when Jesus' disciples were baptizing, they were also baptizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're preparing the people to receive a Savior, preparing the people to realize that they're sinners that needed a Savior. That's what John came preaching, a baptism of repentance. So Jesus' disciples were preaching and baptizing for the same reason, to prepare the hearts of people to receive their Savior, because they needed a Savior because they were sinners. That's huge to understand that, because the Pharisees believed that they were not sinners, that they were righteous because they kept the law. And John came preaching a baptism of repentance, saying that you Jews need to identify yourself as sinners in need of a Savior, because that's what you are.
Refresh my memory as to the verbiage that Christ would use if he was baptizing at that time.
Okay.
Revealing himself to the people?
No, he did the same thing that, what passage is that? In verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was what John's ministry and John's message was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's the same message that John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming. I'm preparing the way for Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And so John was pointing to Jesus. Jesus was pointing to himself. But it's the same message to the Jews. Okay? Okay, so in verse 23 there, John was baptizing near Salem, which is right here on the Jordan River, and then John had not been yet put into prison. And so then it says in verse 3 of chapter 4 that he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So here they were baptizing down here, and he was going from here up to Cana, and he passed through Samaria, and that's where he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, and he declared himself as the Messiah to her. And then she went in and told the people in the city of Samaria there, the city of Sychar is probably the one that was they were at, the city of Sychar there. So he went through Sychar and then up to Galilee, I mean to the land of Galilee. And he stayed in the city of Sychar there for 2 days, proclaiming himself and proclaiming the message, and they believed. It says in verse 41 of John chapter 4, and many more believed because of the word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now, he makes a comment that he had done miracles, signs, and wonders while he was at the feast of Passover. Not only did he claim authority over the temple and cast out the ones that were merchandising the temple, but he also did signs in the temple. Now, go back to chapter 2, verse 23. This was at the Passover, after he'd taken, after he'd made this comment about this, my father's house is not a house of merchandise. And then he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then he, in verse 22, it says, and when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoken. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So Jesus was doing other signs when he was there in Jerusalem at the Passover, other than just walking in the temple and declaring himself, this is my Father's house, and having authority in the temple. He also did signs, miracles, and wonders. And so when you get to chapter 4, when he gets to Galilee, the same people that had traveled to Jerusalem from Galilee also for the Passover feast had observed the signs, and therefore they knew about what he had done. Not only did they know about the miracle he did at Cana when he turned the water to wine, they understood and knew that he had performed signs and miracles and wonders at the same time he declared himself as authority in the temple. Any questions about that?
So his first trip to the Passover feast was a transition period where he went from just saying that the kingdom is at hand to actually presenting himself somewhat circumspectly as the Messiah, doing these miracles, and just by his expression saying that this is my Father's house, he's presenting himself.
He presents that. Okay. But remember now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the point of Matthew's Gospel is to present him as their king.
Yeah.
The point of John's Gospel is to present him as the Son of God. So the things that that John records are to reference that he is the Son of God, not necessarily the king. So there's a difference in perspective and different purpose for Matthew.
I've got that.
Yeah.
As far as what he did, Christ himself is saying.
Yes.
He has transitioned to the point.
He has transitioned to where now he has been declared the Son of God by John, and John had been preparing the people to receive him as their Savior and as their God, but now he has declared himself to be that one that John declared him to be. So, in what he's doing. Okay.
Paul, another study I made said that Jesus didn't actually do the baptism.
No, he did not.
He did the teaching, but his apostles did, right?
It says in verse 2 of chapter 4 of John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So he did not baptize people like John did. His disciples baptized people that would come to Jesus. So they were coming to Jesus like they would come to John, and so his disciples would baptize them to receive the same, in response to the same message that John was preaching. Okay. Okay, so now we get to John chapter 4, verse 46, when we have the account of the healing of the nobleman. So here we are back in our text where we're at, in the text where we ended last week, after he had been with the Samaritans for 2 days, he now has traveled into Galilee, and he is at the city, he's back at Cana of Galilee, where he did the first sign, the first miracle. He's back there at Cana, and when he's at Cana, it says here in verse 46, and he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Okay, so this is a royal official. Now, it seems like that the one who had oversight over the area of Galilee was Herod Antipas. Okay? Herod Antipas ruled over the region of Galilee. King Herod Antipas ruled over the region of Galilee from about 4 BC to about 39 AD. So during the whole time of Jesus' ministry, Herod Antipas was over the area of Galilee. And so this was a guy, this royal official would have been a Jew who was working with King Herod Antipas. So he would have been a royal official of the court of King Antipas, King Herod Antipas, okay? And that would have been, Capernaum seemed to be the headquarters for the Galilean region. And so that's why he was at Capernaum, and that he was an official with the king's court, okay? But he was a Jew. Now, you had the Romans that came in, like Pilate was a Roman, but I think he's a Roman. I think he's a, but they would appoint Jews in places of authority wherever they went and subjugated the people. They would appoint people from that region. And so King Herod would have been a Jew who was appointed by Rome to be overseeing that area. So the indication is that he is a Jew that is a royal official of the court in Galilee. Okay? So just to kind of get you some perspective as we're going through this narrative here about the healing of his son. There was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So it's obvious that this official had some information about Jesus, right? So it was widespread because of the signs that he had done. The changing the water into wine began that, where people were talking about him. Then he went down to Jerusalem, and the Galileans, a lot of them went down to take part in the Passover feast. And they witnessed again his signs and miracles and wonders. And so as he comes back to Cana of Galilee, where he performed the first miracle, the word is spread. Jesus is here. And this guy who is an official of the authorities there in Galilee, his son is dying. And he says, I've got to get to Jesus because he can heal my son. So he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to come down. Now, he's probably used to people doing what he says. I mean, he's representing the king. And he's probably used to people just doing what he tells them to do. So he comes to Jesus, I need you to come. I need you to come down and heal my son. And so it's you got to understand this response here. When he heard that Jesus had come to Galilee, out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now that is Jesus is rebuking the Galilean Jews who are responding to the signs and miracles and wonders, not because they're interested in getting to know the Son of God, not because they're interested in following Jesus. They're interested in what he is doing, and they want to be able to take part in the miracles and signs and wonders, how it impacts them, not how they can come and bow down and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the one who's come to save them from their sins. So they're not identifying themselves as sinners needing a Savior. They're seeing the signs and the miracles and wonders, which is fine, because Jesus did the signs and miracles and wonders to prove that he is the Son of God. But they're not coming to him because he's proved he's the Son of God and they want to bow down and worship him as God. They're coming to him because he can do signs and miracles and wonders. And so Jesus is responding to this official, but he's actually responding to all the Galileans that are more interested in his signs and miracles and wonders than they are in who he is. I mean, he's doing what he's doing to prove who he is, right? John said, the reason I'm writing these down is so that you might know that he is the Son of God, and that believing in his name that you might have eternal life. And we know that eternal life can only come through one name, and that's the name of Jesus. There's no other source of life in the whole world other than Jesus Christ. You cannot have eternal life, you cannot have the righteous God apart from Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, he died. He was separated from God, and he was separated from any righteous standing with God. So he died spiritually, and he had no righteous standing. So if someone is going to go to heaven, they have to have eternal life, they have to have the life of God, and they have to have a righteous standing. And so Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, he came to die for us that we might have life, and he came to grant us, those who have faith in him, are granted and credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore you have you're alive to God through the new birth, and you are declared to be righteous because Jesus' righteousness is credited to your account. And so that's what they're needing. They're needing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they're looking at his signs and miracles and wonders. Okay, so the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So Jesus says, I don't need to go down there. Your son is okay. Your son is healed. And the man believed him, and he departed and went back towards home. Now, he was confronted on the way as he was going down, verse 51, as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive and living, and he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This is, again, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay, so he inquired about the timing that the son began to get better, and it was the same time that Jesus said, your son lives. And he knew, and he believed, and his whole household believed. So they believed because of the signs, because of the miracles, but because the Spirit of God opened their heart and allowed them to have faith in Jesus Christ. There's no indication here other than that they became believers and were saved because of the Spirit of God's birthing them and giving them life, and they responded to the testimony and the reality of who Jesus Christ was and accepted him as Lord and Savior and were saved, him and his household, because of this fact. Okay? Now, in chapter 5, we have another healing. But before we have another healing, there's a lot of things that went on that I want to make sure that you understand the time frame. Okay? It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was not like the next day. Okay? This was not. Go back to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, after John had been taken into custody. So it seems to be that soon as Jesus departed from the area down here at Salim where John was baptizing and gave the last testimony of Jesus, and he departed and he went to Samaria, and then he went to Galilee, it seems like right after that happened that John was taken into custody. And John's ministry effectively came to an end as far as his baptism ministry in the area of the River Jordan. Okay? It says in verse 14 of Mark 1, after John had been taken to custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and repent and believe in the gospel. And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, we've already had an encounter with Peter and John and Andrew before, right? When John the Baptist was declaring that Jesus was the Son of God and he baptized Jesus, and then Peter and James and John John and Andrew were disciples of John, and Jesus was baptized, and then they followed Jesus, and Andrew ran and got Simon and said, we found him who's the Messiah. And so then Jesus had the encounter with them, and then evidently they began to follow Jesus, and they even went down to Jerusalem with him, and they were going back to Galilee with him. And it seems like that when they got back to Galilee, what did Peter and John do? Or Peter and Andrew? What was their occupation?
Fishermen.
They're fishermen. They've been away from home for a while. They've been following Jesus. They need to go back to work. So they went back to work. They're fishing. And so Jesus comes down to the Sea of Galilee where they're working, and he calls them officially as his disciples. So this is the first call. There's another one. But this is the first call where he calls them as his personal disciples. Before, they were following him. They'd been disciples of John. They were following John around and listening to John's preaching. Now they follow Jesus. And now he comes to them where they're fishing. And he calls them to be his personal disciples. His official disciples. And so then he goes on, and then he goes into the temple there. It says in verse 21, he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And then there was in their synagogue a man with unclean spirit, and he cried out, What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And he cast out demons. And then it says, immediately in verse 28, the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So here, Jesus is performing miracles and signs and wonders and going to the synagogues in the region of Galilee. And the word is spreading all around Galilee about him and about what's going on. And so he's becoming widespread known that this man, Jesus, is doing signs, miracles, and wonders that no one ever's done. He teaches like one who has authority, and he can even cast out demons. And so he goes on down there in verse 29, and he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And so then it says in verse 34, and after that, it said the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So here, all this was going on, a ministry in Galilee, before we get to John chapter 5, verse 1, where he goes back to Jerusalem. So all this is happening. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Again, in Matthew chapter 4, it says in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. It said, he began to preach the kingdom of heaven, verse 17. In verse 18, he saw Simon and Peter and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, which is the parallel passage that we just talked about in Mark. But then look in verse 23, in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. All this is going on in Galilee before we get to chapter 5 of John. Now, let's go look into chapter 5.
Paul, before you go there, so this gospel that he's preaching, is he, I don't know if it says anything about this, but is he talking about his death, burial, and resurrection? Because that hasn't happened yet.
The gospel of the kingdom is to the Jews. He's preaching the gospel king. Their Messiah, their Savior, their King is here. Right. I'm preaching the gospel. What is the proclamation in Matthew 24 when we get to the time of the tribulation? What is the proclamation for the tribulation? The gospel of the kingdom. So again, preparation for the kingdom. So in the book of in the 7 year tribulation time, the 144,000 Jews are witnessing and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming. He is Lord and Savior. You've got to call on him as Lord to be saved. But he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. The king is coming. We're getting ready to go into the kingdom. Here he's presenting himself as the king is here. The gospel of the kingdom is salvation is in me. I am your king, and I'm come to set up the kingdom.
But there's nothing about substitutionary atonement in any of that.
The word atonement is not even in the New Testament.
Right.
It's the principle's there, but the word is not in the New Testament. So you have to be careful that he is coming to become the Savior, whereas the Old Testament, the atonement for sins was through the sacrificial animals as a looking forward to the actual atonement for sins.
What I'm getting at is that he's to keep secret what's coming to his disciples.
Yes.
Even to the rich young ruler, he doesn't say, I'm going to go to the cross and die for your sins.
But if you go back and you think about it, when they proclaimed, like in Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant, it is to take away your sins. So when the king comes, he's coming to take away your sins. So when he says the gospel of the kingdom, he's saying the king is here, he's going to take away your sins, and he's going to restore you to righteousness and to salvation. So it is included in the message, but it's more directly tied to him as the king setting up his kingdom.
Now, what happened in Maryville? I was just wondering if when they cut through to...
I don't know where Maryville came in there. Since we're at Maryville, we're close.
We were waiting for you.
Yeah, I hadn't got there yet. I'll get there sometime.
I guess in Andrew put that there. If I could... In chapter 12 of Matthew, whenever they begin to give his power attributed to Satan...
Yes.
Do you see his message changing at that point?
Oh, yes.
Rather than going to the Jew now.
He's speaking in parables. After chapter 12 of Matthew, he speaks in parables because he's no longer speaking to the Jews as a nation. He's speaking to individuals who have the ability to hear because they've been born of the Spirit. So
would the message have been a little different?
Yeah. At that point, he's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about going to the cross, and he's talking about preaching to those who have ears to hear.
But if the nation had received him, it would have been a different.
Yes. Okay, go back to John chapter 5. Now, after these things, now that's talking about after his ministry in Galilee. How long was that? He did a lot. So here we have, in verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. What feast was it?
Passover.
No, wasn't Passover. Well, it could have been either. It could have been Pentecost. Pentecost is what, 5 weeks after Passover, right? So at the last Passover, when he died, 5 weeks later, the disciples received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost. That's when all the people had come from all the regions, and they spoke in languages, and all the people heard the different dialects. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, whatever you want to call it, okay? I don't know that there was enough time between the time of Passover and the time of the 5 weeks to do all the ministry he did in Galilee. So it seems more likely that it was probably the Feast of Trumpets in the fall or the Feast of Tabernacles, which coincide. The Feast of Trumpets is Rosh Hashanah, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, and all that goes with the Feast of the Tabernacles. which is looking forward to the time when Jesus is going to rule on the earth and tabernacle with the Jews on earth. So it's probably, he's probably spent the summer in Galilee doing all this ministry and all this work in the area of Galilee. And this is probably one of the feast days in the fall, which is the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles, probably. It could have been the Feast of Pentecost, but it'd been a lot of stuff jammed into a five-week period, which it could have happened. But this is all. John is very good about tying Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem to the different feasts. And there's at least three different Passover feasts that are involved in his earthly ministry before he goes to the cross. Okay, so you got 3 years, the 3 years of ministry moving around and going back to Jerusalem for these different feasts. But he comes to Jerusalem for a feast. We just don't know which one it is because John doesn't give us that information. Okay? But it is one of the feast days of Jerusalem that he leaves from Capernaum, he leaves from the area of Galilee, and he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 5, verse 1, after he had done all this ministry. So there's been a time frame that's gone on in Galilee where he's done all this ministry of healings and casting out demons and going into synagogues and preaching and proclaiming. He's done a lot of, his fame has become widespread, and now people are coming from everywhere to follow him wherever he goes. So Jesus is attracting a huge crowd, and now he goes down to Jerusalem with all these disciples, all these people that are flocking to Jesus because of all the things he's doing. So this has not caught the Pharisees and the Jewish people in Jerusalem. I mean, they're aware of what's going on. Okay, so he comes to Jerusalem in verse 1, chapter 5 of John. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five portals. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and without, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, the problem with this passage is that verse 3, the last part of verse 3, where it says, waiting for the moving of the waters, and all of verse 4 are not in the original manuscripts. So there's no real indication scripturally that this was an actual event that happened with a real angel coming in and healing people. But evidently, this was a mineral pool of mineral waters that had healing. Like if you go to a hot springs or a mineral springs, and the tradition is this has got healing properties to it. This pool there in the northern part of the city of Jerusalem, the sheep gate would have been probably on the northeast corner of the city. And it had this water here had probably was mineral spring fed, and it probably was well known and traditionally had this healing capacity. But there's no real clear scriptural, if that verse 4 and the last part of verse 3 are not in the original manuscripts, then whether or not it was an actual work of God there healing people or not, or if it's just a tradition of people, either way, the man was assuming that if he could get in the water, he could get healed. But there's no clear indication that that was a reality of fact based in Scripture.
What are you referring to when you say the original manuscripts?
Okay, in the original Greek manuscripts, the one that we get the text from, even in the King James Version, it was not included in that original text.
So why is it in there?
It was added.
It's called the text of the Bible.
Isn't there a prohibition against that?
No, but yeah, but when they were transcribing some of these different versions and different transcriptions after they had the original text, sometimes they were things added because this was a traditional point of view about this pool, and somebody put it in there. But it wasn't in the original.
It's interesting. My Bible doesn't have verse 4.
See there?
How do we get that now?
Huh?
There's other.
Oh yeah.
How do you find that?
Well, in mine, it's got it highlighted from where the word starts. It says, where it says they were sick, blame, lying, and withered. From that point until the end of chapter 4, it has a parenthesis around it. It says these were not included in the original text.
What? Let me just say that usually when you look at your footnotes on the side, for MSS, that's manuscript. And they'll say it's not in the earlier manuscripts.
right.
So that's a textual variance. And then this has got a bracket, not a parenthesis, a bracket around it. That's usually a sign of textual variance.
Paul, what Bible are you using?
I'm using the New American Standard. It has it in there, but it has it.
Yeah, I didn't realize that's what
yes.
Thank you.
Yes. John MacArthur just leaves it out here.
Yes, it's not even his.
Well, it's in this one that he sent.
No, no, the MacArthur Bible has it.
Yeah, it has it in there.
Well, it's not in mine.
Well, it's in mine. There's three versions of the MacArthur Bible.
Yeah.
If you have the ESV version, it's not in there. But maybe it's in the NASB.
Yeah. Because what John MacArthur does is in the NASB, he just uses the NASB like it's given. And in the NASB, it's highlighted that it's not part of the original text. The point he's making here, though, the point I'm making is, it's not to focus on the miraculous turning or moving of the waters that was an angelic thing or not. That's not important here. That's the point he's making here. But it was included in a later later transcribing of text. It was included, but it wasn't in the original. Okay? Let's focus on the man that was there. Verse 5, a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. So this man is crippled. He's got some kind of other things going on here. But he's at the pool. He doesn't say he's been at the pool for 38 years, but he has been sick for 38 years. And he's at this pool because he's heard, because he makes it clear, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" So he's at the pool. He's laying there on a pallet. And he wants, I mean, the reason he's there is to get well. So Jesus said, "Do you really want to get well?" And it makes me wonder, is Jesus is making the comment, "Do you think this is going to get you well? Do you really want to get well?" Whatever. Anyway, do you really want to get well? And the man's response was, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." So he had an understanding that the tradition was that if the first one jumped, got in the pool after the waters were stirred, they would be healed. Whether that was true or not, I don't know. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well?" And the man said, "The only way I know to get well is to get in the pool first. And I can't get in the pool first because somebody always beats me because I can't get up and get in there by myself. And nobody will help me." And so Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." So again, Jesus exerting his deity, his power over sin and sickness and disease, his power over sin. And he says, "Get up, take your pallet and walk."
Is the connotation that Christ preempted this because he was... The connotation is that that wasn't going to help if he jumped in the pool first.
Either way, the connotation is...
And why it was put there in the...
Exactly.
Later. That seems like a logical reason for putting it in the scripture later. Is that...
I don't know. I don't know. All I can go on what's in scripture. But I think there is the idea there that he's looking at this guy laying by the pool, and the man obviously is depending on a miraculous thing that comes from traditional belief that angels are going to heal you. And he's looking at that, and Jesus says, "Do you really want to get well?" So, yeah. And so anyway, so he heals the man. He says, "Take up your pallet and walk." Now, what's the problem with that?
Working on the Sabbath.
It's on the Sabbath. They can't walk on the Sabbath. They can't carry a pallet on the Sabbath. That's a work. So the Pharisees have inscribed that taking up a pallet and carrying something on the Sabbath day, of course, you know, the original law of God was observe the Sabbath. It's a holy day. So who determined all of the minute details of what was considered not holy and what was considered holy? The Pharisees. So they had made a man-made religion about the Sabbath on what was allowed and what wasn't allowed. Had nothing to do with the heart, had to do with outward keeping of a standard of a legalistic program that had been imparted. The underlying thing was true. You observe the Sabbath. You don't make it your point to go make a living on the Sabbath day. It's a day dedicated to the Lord. That's what the Jews had. The Sabbath was for the Jews to set them apart from all other people. They were the people that believed in the God of creation. So if you go all, the way back to the book of Exodus and you look at the reason why he imposed the Sabbath, he didn't impose the Sabbath throughout the time from Adam to Moses. He imposed the Sabbath to the Jews at Moses' day to identify that the Jews were God's people and the God of their of the Jews was the God of creation. And so by their keeping the Sabbath, it tied them back to the God of creation who created everything in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. And so that Sabbath day became an identifying mark of the Jews who were identified as God's people. And the God of the Jews was the God of creation, the real God, the only God. And that's why they observed, that's why they were commanded to observe the Sabbath, to mark them out as separate and different from the rest of the world. Same way with the circumcision. The sign of the circumcision was given to the Jews, to Abraham's descendants, to identify them as the ones to whom God had purposed to save through them. The seed of Abraham would become the Savior. And so he identified those of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the ones who were identified from the rest of the world as the people of God. Okay, so anyway, so he did it on the Sabbath day. Now, the response to this healing on the Sabbath day. Immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" So the Jews say, stay in your sickness. You cannot walk. You cannot take up your pallet. The law demands that you not do this. And the man who was healed says, the one who made me well told me to walk and carry my pallet. Now, what's amazing, as you begin to see, this is the first confrontation that we have. This seems to be the first confrontation. Now, there was others. When he did the thing in the temple and then when he did other signs and miracles, that the Jews were, wait a minute. But this is the first confrontation to where they confront him with the fact that we refuse to accept you because you are not going along with our religion. And so here he does. He says, so you would think that if you were a God-fearing Jew and you had just seen a miracle of God, you would respond to the miracle of God and not immediately turn to your religious doctrinal legalism to reject what had obviously been a thing of God. That's what amazes me about the Pharisees from day one, because their heart is hard, their heart is dark. They cannot acknowledge the thing of working of God because of their hardness. John.
So I'm just trying to understand how Judaism and then Christianity has affected our culture that people don't appreciate or understand, you know, AD, BC, that kind of thing. Do you have any idea what was the Greek work schedule? Was it 7 days? Where did 7 days come from outside of the Jewish religion?
It doesn't.
So did they even have a week? Or was this only in Israel where it was a 7 day cycle?
No, I think it was. It's the only cycle that is not tied to the heavenly bodies, as far as the stars and the sun and the moon and all that. It's the only cycle. The week is the only cycle that was given to God that has no connection with the normal cycles of time.
So in our world, I mean, everybody's on a... Well, I guess I can't say that. I don't know about Asia. But Europe, all of Europe is on a seven-day cycle.
Because of Judeo-Christianity.
Okay. That's what I was talking
about. Oh, yeah. It comes from the Jews. The seven-day cycle comes from the Jews. Everything else is on a lunar cycle because it's a monthly cycle because of the different phases of the moon.
So do they, everybody besides the Jews, do they just work every 24?
Sure.
Every day?
They're pagans. Why would they not? Why would they not? There's no reason not to work on 7 days if you don't believe in the God of creation who said don't work on 7 days. And it was for the Jews. It wasn't carried over to the Christians. The Christians don't have a Sabbath day. Every day is a Sabbath day. If you're resting in Jesus as your provision of everything, then every day is a Sabbath day. There is no Sabbath day for Israel. I mean, for the church. The Sabbath day is the seventh day, not the first day. So you can't just say the church has become a, the Sunday has become the Sabbath for the church. That's not true. The Sabbath is still Saturday. And when you get to the millennial kingdom and Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he's ruling in Jerusalem as a king over Israel and David is ruling as his prince under him, they will observe the Sabbath day. And it's Saturday. It's not Sunday.
Okay, so here's a really obscure question. So obviously now we say Saturday is the Sabbath, Sunday. You know, the names, those are all Greek names. Saturdays after Saturn, Sundays after the sun, whatever. So I'm just curious, is it your understanding that literally, if you were to trace back through time, that you could say that Saturday has always been the seventh day of the week, unbroken?
Yes. From the time that God instilled it for Israel in Deuteronomy, or in Exodus. It wasn't, there was no indication before that. It was put in place when the law was given to Israel, is when the Sabbath was instituted as the seventh day of the week. So there had to be a first day and there had to be a seventh day. It wasn't Sunday and Saturday. It was the first day of the week and the seventh day of the week. The names of the days, whenever they were put in, doesn't matter. It's the first day of the week and the seventh day of the week. And the Jews knew what day it was, because God instituted which day it was.
All right, one last thing. So I understand spiritually we're not held to a Sabbath, but isn't there, let me ask you, do you think that there is a physiological truism that we need rest? I mean, we can't work 7 days a week physiologically. I mean, I think, it seems that God has made us that way. He's made us. You need 6, 8, 10 hours of sleep every day. You need some kind of rest. He rested, right?
A lot of things that God has put in place for the Jews was based on the reality of what he had done in the past and what he was planning on doing in the future, but it also was based on a real reality of what would be good for you as a person. So that's true. It is good for you to have the rest, but it was not part of spirituality before the Jews or after the Jews to have a special day. Now, the church met on the first day of the week to worship. Why did the church meet on the first day of the week?
Resurrection.
Well, there's two reasons. They couldn't meet on the seventh day of the week because they would be violating the law. And so the church was a Jewish church when they first started. It was in Jerusalem. You couldn't meet on the first day of the week as the church on Saturday, the Sabbath, because it would be a violation of their Sabbath laws, which was a law for the nation. So the Sabbath was a national law for all the Jews. Whether you were a believer or unbeliever, you still had to observe the Sabbath because it was a national law. So the Jews were a nation, and the Sabbath and the tithe and all that was part of your national law that you had to observe as a person that was a Jew. It had nothing to do with whether you believed in God or not. You had to observe those laws because they were national laws. So when the church started, we were not bound by national laws. But for Jews that lived in Jerusalem, they couldn't violate their national laws, so they couldn't meet on the Sabbath day for Christian worship because it would be a violation of their Sabbath day. So they met on the first day of the week because it was celebration of the resurrection, and it was because they couldn't meet on the seventh day of the week. So it was. But nowhere in Scripture does the Bible describe Sunday as the Lord's day or a holy day. The only place you can find the word the Lord's day is in Revelation chapter 1 when John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the word Lord there is an adjective describing what kind of day he was having. He was in the Lord on that day. He was filled with the Lord. He was filled with the presence of the Lord, and he got the revelation from God. Nowhere else in the New Testament does Paul or any other say Sunday is the Lord's day, whereas it says clearly that Saturday is the Sabbath day, it's a holy day, but nowhere does it say that Sunday is a holy day or the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is a Sabbath day from the standpoint that we have a rest in Jesus Christ. Every day is our Lord's day. We are in Christ every day, all the time. We come together corporately to worship, but I'm saying from a strictly New Testament rendering by the Apostle Paul, there is no special day. One observes one day, another observes another day, each unto the Lord. And he says, do not make it a restriction on other people. If you observe, if you come together, if we came together for whatever reason, if we live in a country where the only day that you couldn't work is Wednesday. You had to, I mean, every other day people went to work, and for whatever reason this country decided Wednesday was a day of rest or day that you take off from work. And so the church gets together, we're going to meet on that day because people are working on the other day. There would be nothing wrong with the church meeting and having church on Wednesday. Amen. From Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. Amen. There is no day that's a special day. If you go look at in Romans and in Colossians both, there is no special holy day for the church. Now, the Puritans made that. The Catholic Church made that. The Catholic Church made Sunday a Sabbath day for the church. The Catholic Church did a lot of things. They incorporated a lot of things that are copying Israel. The Catholic Church built sanctuaries or structures. They had priests that offered sacrifices. When they offered the sacrifices, they were offering the bread and the blood, the bread and the wine became the body and the blood of Christ. They were doing the same thing that the Jews did in the Old Testament. They were reintroducing the sacrificial system, basically. And they were reintroducing that Sunday was their Sabbath day and that their priests were the priest of God. And so they brought into the church a lot of things that were religion that we had held on to. And so when the Puritans came along, they enforced Sunday as a holy day and you couldn't do anything. Their reasoning for doing that was probably good and proper and right because they wanted to hold God in high esteem, which is great. But legalistically, it's not allowed in Scripture for you to do that. But if you do hold that as a holy day, then you better hold it as a holy day. That's what Paul said. If the weaker brother believes that Sunday is a holy day and then he violates that holy day, then he is sinned. Because in his heart, he believed it to be a holy day, and he didn't observe it a holy day, so it's a sin. But Paul makes it clear that the person that's holding that as a holy day is a weaker brother, because he doesn't have a full understanding of truth. Not weaker in faith, weaker in understanding, is what he's talking about.
Why is that? Do the Jews still practice the Sabbath day today?
Yes. Yes, the Orthodox Jews still practice Saturday as a Sabbath day.
The Roman Church had replacement theology, replaced Israel, so they picked up a lot of those things and exercised them. And the Reformation didn't reform those things.
All right, we got to bring this to a close real quick. But one thing before we get prepared for next week, in verse 16, it says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here we have the persecution, the conflict, the purpose of the Pharisees has been put in place. We got to kill him. We got to kill him. He's going to destroy our religion. Here we have the Son of God that has proved himself to be the Son of God over and over and over again. But the reaction of the Jews is we've got to kill him because he's destroying our religion. Make sure your religion doesn't get in the way of worshiping God.